How about we turn our attention right now to God's Word? I'm going to pray that He will guide our thinking, and then we'll dive on in. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word, which speaks truth into our lives. Sometimes that truth hurts, but it's always towards a good end. Father, You are good beyond our imaginations. And Your love endures forever. But sometimes we sidestep it, we flaunt it, or we downright reject it out of hand in very flippant ways. And so, Father, I pray that You would turn us from being anywhere near that territory. And, Father, please help us to be a people that long for Your kingdom, that love the things to do with You, and that are always growing in our knowledge of You and our love of Your Word. Please help us to think clearly this morning, to be able to concentrate and to hear Your words, not this minister's words, but help us to hear things that You have to say to us this morning. And I pray it for Your glory. Amen. Well, I read an article in the past week by a guy called Trevin Wax, who writes for the Gospel Coalition and does a bunch of other things as well. And he was reflecting on a song by an artist, I don't know the artist, maybe you do, called NF, Nathan Feuerstein. So the song's called Happy, but it doesn't seem like a particularly happy song. In that song, he speaks of the darkness of depression and of trauma and trouble, but never really reaches answers for that. The song's called Happy. There are some really tragic lines that say things like, I feel more comfortable living in my agony, watching my self-esteem go up in flames. In another line he says, it feels like something's off when I'm not depressed. Finally, he also says, the truth is I need help, but I just can't imagine who I'd be if I was happy. That's a song called Happy, but it's not very happy, is it? Trevin Wax wrote a reflection on this song saying, he hesitates to ask for healing because if the pain were gone and his issues resolved, who would he be? It's a really weird thought, isn't it? Here's a man somewhat trapped by his own suffering, afraid to leave it because of the uncertainty of who he would be beyond those issues. His issues define him and they also trap him at this very same time. He's like a rabbit stuck in the headlights and he doesn't know where to go. He's frozen, probably speechless if you quizzed him about it. He just doesn't have the answers to move forward and find his way. Trevin Wax says, it's the spirit of our generation. Identities based in our issues with a deep reaction to the hope of healing. It both attracts and repels people. The prospect of healing feels like a threat to your identity. What an interesting thought. Well, in the parable of the wedding banquet, someone is at a wedding party in the wrong clothes. And when he's asked about it, he's got nothing to say. He's just speechless. It's got no answers for why that's the case. It's like he's woken up in a dream and he has nothing to put on the table. He has no idea how he came to be in the state he is. He's got nothing. He's speechless. He's not the person he ought to be somehow, and it's by virtue of the clothes that he wears. And those clothes have everything to do with his well-being from that point on. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. He says so in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like, it's like a king preparing a wedding banquet for his son. Jesus is speaking about the great wedding banquet at the end of this age. The marriage union of Jesus, his son, with his bride, the church. John speaks of it in Revelation 19, where an angel says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a great, momentous occasion. Well, right here we read about those wedding invitations going out in this parable. He sends his servants, God's messengers, the king sends his servants, to those who had been invited, but they refused to come. Now, everything about this wedding is magnificent. This is God's banquet. God is the king here. This banquet is for his son, verse 2. That son is Jesus. And would you listen to who it is that prepares everything, verse 4. Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened calf have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Some of you are amazing cooks. Some of you prepare things to the nth degree to make a wonderful moment of hospitality. But I can't even begin to think what a banquet that God makes and that he prepares look like. And when he says everything is prepared, like there's no dust in the corners. There's nothing left unturned. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Well, park that thought on top of this wedding banquet invite. This is the great banquet, but people are refusing to come to it. So he sends more servants. Once again, there is patience from this king in sending out his servants multiple times. But they still reject the invitation. And the reasons for rejecting it are varied. Some are disinterested by virtue of other interests. One went to his fields, another to his business. Then finally you get the violent, raging rest. Verse 6, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Now, a lot of this has echoes from the parable of the tenants. You remember the messengers that are sent, they're rejected, some are killed. Well, this is Israel's history. We're hearing it all over again. Finally, the king reacts. And Jesus doesn't hold back from using emotive words for just how the king reacts here in verse 7. He's enraged. It's really strong language to hear about God, isn't it? It's really quite shocking to hear this. But what they're doing is beyond dismissive and rude to downright treasonous and rebellious. And his anger is thorough. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And it's a short little couple of sentences, but oh my goodness, there's a world of terror in that. It's really strong things being put on the table. But the parable moves on to anticipate who will come to the wedding banquet. And this is the good news. The king says to take the invitations out, well outside any excluded zones, even saying to go to verse 9, anyone you find. It's really spread wide. And a very telling part of who comes to the wedding banquet is made in verse 10. Servants go out to where the king sends them and they gather all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall is filled with guests. And here's the remarkable thing about this. The guest list isn't limited to a particular demographic. It's wide to anyone who come. And it's more startlingly is that it's not just the good. It's the bad as well. And that ought to make you sit up and pay attention. It's kind of a key thing in this parable. And you can imagine the Pharisees hearing this and hearing about the bad entering into the wedding banquet of the king who is God and thinking, what is going on here? Of course, all of this prompts us to ask the question, well, what makes someone fit for entry into this wedding banquet? Is there no requirement at all because it's so broad and the good and the bad are coming in? But of course, we've got the previous parables, haven't we? The previous parables have made the point that faith in Jesus is centrally important for relationship with God. Jesus is the cornerstone. We've got the echoes of that. Jesus is the cornerstone on which all people are accounted by. And the point is that no one stands or falls here based on their own morality. That's why the good and the bad come in, because their goodness isn't from themselves. They are welcome in the banquet hall if their righteousness comes from Jesus. Verse 11 heads us in this direction to considering this. You see, the king comes in to see the guests. Can you imagine that moment in the banquet, in the wedding banquet, when God comes in to see the guests? I mean, you could go away and spend an afternoon thinking about that moment, because that is a wonderful moment. As he comes in to see the guests, he sees a person with the wrong clothes on there. And he asks him, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" And here's this really awkward, silent moment when the man has nothing to say. It's a terrible place to be in, because the results for that man are terrifying. Verse 13 gives us the result. "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so we're automatically asking, who is that man? What are the clothes he's wearing? What should he be wearing? What is going on here? And the only wedding clothes that it would be possible for those called in from the street to have would be the ones that the host gives them. There's no sense of these people going home and getting clothed before the wedding banquet. But this guest doesn't wear those clothes. He doesn't wear the clothes given him by the king. And that's the key. The clothes God gives are his righteousness over our lives, just as they are when we come to him. Now, Isaiah 61, which is we've got a slide for, Isaiah 61 says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewel." See, it's the robes of righteousness that man needs, the robes of righteousness that God gives, that he needs to be wearing in that banqueting hall. And we can see that the thought's been around before. Jesus seems to be recalling this idea to mind as he speaks this parable. And the thing is that these clothes of righteousness aren't something of his own doing. He hasn't manufactured these clothes himself. They're given to him. It's not his own morality that matters at this point. It's the righteousness that God gives over the top that really matters. And that's the reason that the bad are included in the wedding banquet, because they're not wearing their deeds. They're wearing Jesus' righteousness over the top. I think this is a rather wonderful tale, because Jesus speaks both of judgment, but he also speaks of grace in this parable. And I hope you'll see the grace in this as well. It's clear that walking away from God's invitation ends in judgment. That's very clear. It's also clear that you can only stand before God on the basis of God's righteousness given to you by faith in Jesus, to bring in the message of previous parables. So here's the question I have. What did the man in the banquet do to be in the wrong clothes? How do we identify the traps so that we don't fall into these things? People try to clothe themselves in the goodness of their own morality. They stand on the basis of things they've done. Perhaps the intensity of their religious fervor or their charity for others, seeking to find standing before God on that basis. It's a trap that people fall into all the time. But it's an entirely different way to the notion that Jesus puts before us here in this parable. And he's saying that to a bunch of Pharisees and chief priests. I wonder how much of this connected. I really, really wonder. I'd love to think that something connected, but their response tells me otherwise. Isaiah 64 adds to our picture. Isaiah 64 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." You know, I'm a really bad mechanic, and I used to change the oil in my motorbike, and I used to constantly fumble around with that jolly drain plug, and the oil would just go everywhere. And so I had a rag that was ready for that cleaning up of that oil, and that rag was disgusting. It was black as, and I always worried my dog would roll in it, and then I'd have another problem to deal with. Isaiah says that all our righteous acts, the best things that we do, the best moments that we try to be in and of ourselves, are like that filthy rag. That's what the man at the banquet is wearing. He's wearing filthy rags. And there's nothing redeemable about those rags. Something else is needed. And of course, it's the righteousness that God gives. Not our acts, but God's gift to humble people that turn to him for grace. There's other ways that people are outside the banquet hall. The most obvious way is to be violently against God and reject his messengers and shake your fist at God and completely reject him out of hand. That's the easy one to see. That's there in the passage as well. It will put you in the standing of those who've rejected any sense of wearing the righteousness that God gives, because you don't want anything to do with God. That's the easy one to see. But you also don't have to be violently against Jesus to avoid the banquet hall. This is the truly tragic thing in this passage. You see, you can avoid the banquet hall by floating along with your own interests and your own agendas, completely absorbed in your fields and your business, and not be at the wedding banquet. That's what comes out of this passage. You might be focused on your work, your business, your busyness, to use the word of the parable, and miss the banquet. And you know what? I think that's the danger for us in our own culture and time. We have things that sweep us up, that we get absorbed in, and it takes us away from God. It takes us towards the kingdom of self instead of to the kingdom of God. That's a trap to avoid. And you know, people can float around in the community of God's people, which we welcome people being here, of course, but they can use it to fill voids in their lives without knowing God himself. And we love it when people connect with us. We love that they enjoy time with us, but we want them to know God. That's the crucial thing, isn't it? You see, that's equivalent to wearing my own clothes before God at the banquet feast. If I don't know God, if I'm not really connected with him personally, I've got the wrong clothes on. So this parable, it tells us to be careful, to wake up to that danger, to that trap, to assess ourselves and to see who we are. The good news is that the invitation is there on the table, and it's there for you. That's the great grace in this. But the response is critical, isn't it? And it doesn't look like satisfying your own agenda. It looks like turning towards the King and turning away from yourself. And sometimes we're too afraid of what that change might do to us. We might be afraid of who we might become and trapped in our identities where we are. And responding well means letting go of self, grabbing hold of faith in Jesus with both hands, And in many ways, it's like having the title deeds of your life rewritten so that your name isn't on your life, but God's is. And knowing Jesus has to be in the center of this. It's what the earlier parables have made clear. Knowing Jesus, faith in Jesus, is what matters most. And it can turn your life upside down to respond well to this passage. It can mean a complete upheaval of life, but the stakes are really that high. See, here's where we don't want to end up. We don't want to end up speechless at the banquet in the wrong clothes. Here's the challenge. Dare to imagine who you might be, who you really might be if you were to respond well to that invitation today. And then make your whole life constantly about turning to God, responding well to that invitation, seeking His righteousness over you, and park your own self and its agendas to the side. Let me pray for us now. Father God, it's a challenging message, this one, and it tells us to go deep in our lives and look at what we are really seeking as the thing of most importance. Father, sometimes we're so caught up in our own agendas, in the kingdom of self, that the kingdom of heaven just sits on the side. And it's easy to fit into our culture, which reinforces that. So please help us to escape our culture, to escape the identity that we build based on who we are in this moment and our issues, and help us to move towards you with every part of our life, leaving nothing behind. Father, please help us to stand before you with the right clothes on, with your righteousness, because we've parked everything else to the side and are leaning wholly on you for who we are. And I pray that you would bless your people as they do that. Amen.